Well, good afternoon, everyone. We're here in Wales. My wife and I took a few days respite after the feast to try and get our heads back into gear. We had a great feast over here, and I gathered in the States and in other places. It was really a fantastic time. But unfortunately, we're now back into the world. And it didn't really change during the feast, did it? The last few weeks, the world geopolitical situation has rapidly deteriorated, in fact. The Syrian conflict has become a regional conflict in which the major powers are now trying not to be drawn in beyond the limits that they have set. They're all getting very worried because Turkey is starting to fight with Syria, and Syria's getting arms and armaments from Iran. And of course, the Saudi Arabian government's getting involved supporting the so-called terrorists. And so it goes on and on and on. Almost unnoticed, the South China Sea has turned into a zone of tepid conflicts. Because of Japan and China fighting over a bunch of islands. And it's not just a bunch of islands, there's a whole lot of oil below those islands, and of course that's where the problem comes. The major world economies have all entered recession now. It's an accepted fact. Social unrest is growing, just like tax pressure, and there's no more liquidity available. All the quantitative easing hasn't really done any good. All it's done is it's enabled the bankers to go and buy more government bonds, and the bankers then get these wonderful great big bonuses and tell us how wonderful everything is, but really it's all going steadily downhill. Add to the fact that Britain is now actively discussing leaving the EU. It's been mooted by one or two people over the years. Right now, it's a point of major discussion with eight cabinet ministers all around Mr. Cameron saying, this is not a good idea. We don't want to go down this road. We don't want Europe controlling all our banks. We don't want Europe, in fact, controlling us, full stop. The Middle East is ready for a war between Iran and Israel, with or without America. America seems to be loading the Middle East with troops. They've got troops in Jordan, believe it or not. There's talk of even putting troops into Israel at some stage, which, of course, we would be watching very carefully. But, of course, it's not clear whether America is going to back Israel at all. In fact, Germany, of course, is now taking total control of Europe. Because, you know, he who controls the money controls everybody, and they control the money. As this world falls apart, the end of this age seems more imminent than ever. And I just wish we could thank Mr. Armstrong personally, but that introduction leads right into what I'm going to be talking about this afternoon. What does God expect of us? You know, we're a tiddly little group. It's almost embarrassing to look at the numbers because they're so small. And yet it might have been embarrassing for those people who kept the first Pentecost because there was only 120 of them. And that's after 3.5 years of Jesus Christ on this earth, preaching, teaching, raising the dead, curing lepers, making people the blind see, the deaf hear, and so on. And at the end of it all, we had 120 people because that's what God wanted. As you'll see as we go along, we have been given a job to do, and that's what we're going to be doing. We'll start off by looking about the church. Why the church? Mr. Armstrong writes, the purpose for which Christ built the church exemplifies its work, its activities, and Christ throughout the New Testament gives us a pattern by which it, as the spiritual organism, and he says not a human or worldly organization, should be organized to carry on its work. The purpose, like most things in God's plan, is dual. Number one, to announce for a witness to the world the coming kingdom of God, the true gospel, and to prepare the way for Christ's coming. This Mr. Armstrong did. Now, this information is on our website. That's what we've been doing. That information is all there. It's all in searchable form. Nobody has any excuse now to find out what Mr. Armstrong said on almost any subject. And of course, it's being steadily improved as we go along. It's still available to anybody who wants it. But people must be aware that it's not always going to be there. If you just turn me to Amos. You see, we need to, these scriptures are so important, and people in God's church, and I'm talking when I say God's church, I mean the greater church. The 100-odd thousand people that have been members when it all started to break up. If you look at Amos chapter 8, this is going to happen very shortly. Amos 8 verse 10. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. Now, one of the biggest, quickest way to get bald is to be somewhere around about a nuclear detonation. And we wondered about this because, you know, baldness is something that happens under extreme stress. And there was a man at the college at one stage who was a tail gunner during the war in a bomber, and the plane got shot up, and I'm not sure whether he crash landed with it or got out at the very last minute, but it was an extremely near death event, and within weeks his hair had turned grey and most of it had fallen out. Quite incredible, the stress that can actually cause that is so huge. And I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Verse 11, behold, the days come. This is absolutely set in stone, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of the hearing of the words of the Eternal. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said at 1335 days? The one thing that gives us the sign that shows us where we are, this work of God is cut. And you know, that could not have happened until now. Because when we had offices all around the world, you could not cut it in one day. But now you can. At the flip of a switch, the internet's off and our work is finished. Our work is completely finished. The second point Mr. Armstrong brings up, to prepare the people whom God adds to the church to become the bride of Christ, to feed the flock on spiritual food. Now we read about the bride of Christ in Revelation 19. I think it's very important we go over this again, because this is where we are going. Revelation 19 verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready. And the key question is how? Or verse 8, and to her were granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, if you let your mind dwindle on that for a few minutes, this is kind of like stunning. It's talking about those who God has called and is working with. So what is righteousness? What is this righteousness that these saints have got to have? Well, you just write down Psalm 119:172. We all know it backwards, don't we? All thy commandments are righteousness. And incidentally, in the same psalm in verse 86, it says, all thy commandments are faithful. And in verse 151, it says, all thy commandments are truth. In other words, the law of God, the way of God that God has given us to live, is truth. And it's faithful and it works. And it only works one way. There is no place in God's church for somebody standing on the side saying, oh, I think we could do it this way. As I'll show you in a minute, it does not work. God sent his end time apostle to restore all things to his church. Of the apostles, plural, including Mr. Armstrong, here is what Christ said. I want us to make a note of these two scriptures and stick them on the fridge. So many people, and I know we've all done it, we've all sat down and said, are we right? You know, when there's, I don't know how many, it's probably into the thousands of groups now out there who've split off from the church and they've all got different ideas. How can we know what we're doing is at least the right thing? I'm not saying other people aren't doing their thing and it's right. But what we're doing, this is what we're interested in right here now. If you turn first of all to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. See, this is a direct reference to Mr. Armstrong. Of course, if people want to poo-poo the idea that Mr. Armstrong was an apostle, they will read over this and they will not get the point. He that hears you, the apostle, hears me. He that rejects you, rejects me. And he that rejects me, rejects him that sent me. That's pretty definite. Now, you get the impression that Matthew, on the other hand, if you turn now to Matthew 10, it's both in chapter 10, so it's easy, reasonably easy to remember. 10 verse 40, Matthew must have been a more positive type of chappie. He that accepts, or receiveth, it says in the King James, means accepts. He that accepts you, accepts me. And he that accepts me, accepts him that sent me. You see, the line comes down, and as we'll see in a minute, this is a governmental structure. God the Father is at the top, under him comes Christ, and immediately under them were the apostles. And that's where it came from. Mr. Armstrong, it was revealed knowledge. It wasn't something he dug out of books, as some people have suggested. While the Bible does not specifically mention some modern activities, for instance, smoking, by applying spiritual principles, Christ revealed to Mr. Armstrong that it was wrong. There's nothing in smoking that does any good to anybody. It's foul, it stinks. If you've been in a car that somebody's been smoking, it just... I was buying a new car this when I got this vehicle 18 months ago. I went into this one car, I thought, oh, this is really nice. And I got in, and before I even sat in it, I stopped. Because the owner, previous owner, had been a smoker. And it stank. It absolutely stank. It reeked. And it's very interesting about cigarette advertising. If you always note the old advertisements, it was the rich taste of Peter Stuyvesant. You see, you don't taste smoke, really. You smell smoke. But that doesn't sound too good, does it? The rich smell of Players or Woodbines or whatever it was. But that again is all part of deception, isn't it? This is a critical point. It's an absolutely key point. If people don't accept what Mr. Armstrong taught, particularly in the Get Back on Track years, if they can't go back showing that what he had revealed to him, I mean, come on, the first plain truth in January, it was printed in, written in January 1934, which is 79 years ago coming up. The first item was about the resurrected Holy Roman Empire and what it would do to the nations of Britain and America. That was the very first thing Mr. Armstrong wrote about. And when the Second World War started, he said, this war is not mentioned in prophecy. This is not it. This is not it. He knew, because certain things weren't in place. It was not this whole thing with like smoking was not according to the way that Christ had revealed to Mr. Armstrong. And of course that goes along with birthdays and makeup and all the rest of it. So here's the problem. Many in God's church are not following what Christ taught through his end time apostle. And as Christ said in John 10 verse 40, if they hear you, they'll hear me. And if they hear me, they're hearing the Father. Why? Because that's the way the government works. It starts with God the Father, down to Christ, down to the apostle, and down to the people. And no other way. And if anybody else comes up with other ideas, this is what Christ says to them. Turn to Revelation 3:20. You need to turn there. You know this verse backwards. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. But Christ's the other side of the door. Knocking. He's knocking, wants to come in, but the people have got to let him in. And how do they let him in? They let him in by getting back to what the apostles taught, all of them, including Mr. Armstrong. And yet there are many people who insist. And there are two groups, as far as I know, that have built great big auditoriums because they want to try and emulate what Mr. Armstrong did and continue that kind of work. Matthew 7. This is what Christ says to these people. And you know, it's horrible, but look what it says. Read what, as Mr. Armstrong said, it couldn't have been a better introduction to, because I've been making notes all on my sermon notes all the way through. Right? Matthew 7 verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So this is Christ saying, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, into the government of God, the family of God, you've got to be doing the will of the Father. How do we find out the will of the Father? Well, it was taught by Christ to his apostles and to us. And in case we can't get it right, we've got a whole book of it here. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not preached in your name? And in your name have cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? And he will profess unto them, I never knew you. Past tense. I never knew you. Why? Because you were doing your own thing. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Old English word, lawlessness. In other words, you're not preaching what I revealed through my apostles. They might feel they're doing the work, but see what Christ said, by their fruits you shall know them, by what they do. Anyone who claims that his group is the only true church of God is wrong. We look out there, and yes, there are several websites which are got lots and lots and lots of Mr. Armstrong stuff there. Some of them probably put up by a single person that just feels that's what needs to be done. That word is there. It's on several sites. We're fortunate in that ours is completely searchable and it's very easy to find out what Mr. Armstrong said. Anyone trying to continue preaching to all the nations of the world is wrong. Matthew 24:14 has been fulfilled. Mr. Armstrong said that himself. So what are we to be doing right now? Well, first of all, we are to hold fast to the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and we are to earnestly contend, struggle for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. If you turn to Matthew 25, how do we do this? How do we do this? Now, you've heard many sermons on the parable of the foolish virgins, and I don't intend to go into any great depth, but I do want to show one or two things from it. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, if they knew Christ was coming, they must have had the knowledge from someplace, haven't they? So somewhere along the line, these people are reasonably clued up. 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. When the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. And all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. You see, there is a specific time on this event. There is a specific time, as we've mentioned before, when the end, when those armies are massing, ready to fight each other at Jerusalem, God the Father has Jesus Christ standing there saying, just wait until I give the word. He has selected that point for himself. He says, now, and then Christ can intervene. Nobody else is involved in that but God the Father. It's a specific time. We will flee at a specific time, and Christ will return at a specific time. But these people, what's the problem? They had no oil. They did not have the Holy Spirit. Now turn to Acts 5. See, when you start putting all this together, you start getting the flow. Acts 5, verse 32. This is when the apostles were on trial. And right at the end of the section, let's take it from verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And the Greeks, in the Greek there is the ellipsis, and he removes it from those who do not. And this perhaps explains why we've had people who've gotten up and spoken and sounded wonderful, and suddenly they've gone off and they're a member of a Baptist church, or one man I know is a Pentecostal minister. How can you do that if you've known the truth? Well, quite easy. We have the truth and we understand the truth because we have the Holy Spirit, which has opened our minds, right? Take that Holy Spirit away and it's gone. It's that simple. The contact with God was lacking with these five virgins. Why? Because they were preaching lawlessness. And you can preach lawlessness by simply not preaching the truth. That's just as big an error. Oh, don't worry about birthdays are okay. Have a bit of makeup, never hurt anybody, as we'll see in a minute. Yes, well, it does. Why is this so important to us particularly? And this is the biggest thing I want to stress today, because if you turn to Revelation 21, we've got to realize really who we are. And as I say, you've just been to a feast where, you know, we have such a small group, both here and in the States, and there's a little group down in Africa, and a few people who couldn't make it themselves at home. A tiddly little group of people, and yet who are we? Revelation 21, verse 1. Now remember, this is the Apostle John, as a very old man, probably you should think in his 90s. And he has this incredible vision. And he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now just note that. We are the bride of Christ, and the New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride for her husband. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." God the Father. "And God," verse 4, "shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." That phrase is repeated several times in Revelation. Why? Because doesn't it sound just way out? And this is how the world looks at it. It is. You know, if you look at what he's saying here, the next verse, verse 7, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." How more way out do you want to get? We are going to be God. We are going to be members of the God family. Now, if that doesn't knock the socks off you, then I don't know what will. But it gets actually better. Verse 8, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire." You see that sermon that we had that Philip gave at the feast, we had that long string of words of Mr. Armstrong. You can see when he learnt the technique, can't you? It's quite old technique. "They'll have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's for the incorrigibly wicked, the ones who just will not comply in any way. They will be taken out because we don't want another Satan. "And there came to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me" what? "The great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." That is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. So does it not seem to be reasonable to say that that's where we are going to be based? not just on the earth. If you want confirmation of that, turn to Revelation, back to Revelation 3. Now, God repeats things, so we let it sink in. Revelation 3:12, when Christ is actually saying here the blessings that he will give to his brethren. In verse 12, butting into the middle of the verse, and I will write upon him the name of my God, that's the authority of God the Father, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So, if you just take that as what it means if you are part of the bride of Christ, wherever you go, whatever you do, for the whole of eternity, you will literally go as an ambassador and speak for and on behalf of God the Father. That is just downright scary. Think of that responsibility. But God has got to know us. He's got to trust us. That's why I feel personally that the church has been scattered and shattered, because everybody is out there pretty much on their own. I mean, we've got two people near us. They're both 2 hours drive away. It takes me 6 hours to drive here to Wales. And that's Britain. And there's one here and one there. And somebody that came from Australia and took 35 hours to get here. That's commitment. That is commitment. But do we really, really get it? The bride of Christ is to occupy the holy city, New Jerusalem, with God the Father and Jesus Christ. The rest of the God family will inherit, and they will inherit the rest of the earth. They will be on the rest of the earth. The first fruits, the bride of Christ, are pillars in the very temple of God. And they will go no more out. In other words, that's a permanent job for the whole of eternity. The first fruits, the bride of Christ, form the very core of the government of God. Not just for the millennium, not just for the great white throne judgment period, but for all eternity. Remember what Mr. Armstrong just said in the broadcast? Human beings can't have any conception of what God has got prepared for them. And yet, because they're deceived by Satan so convincingly that they just can't get it. And you'll see, the minute you start preaching anything to anybody out in the world, they'll accept anything. We've just been to Glastonbury. I might be doing an update on this, so I don't want to spoil it. But let me just tell you, walking down the main street is like walking down a Harry Potter film set. The names of the shops, the contents of the shops, it's amazing. There's every faith or whatever you want to call them that you can think of. Some of the shops have got statues in the window. One had a Buddha, which must have been 3.5 foot high. I don't know how you'd get it home if you bought it, because it must be way about a ton and a half. But beautifully made, and parts of it in enamel and so on. This must have been worth tens of thousands of pounds. And some of the other things and the artifacts that they had there, they were absolutely stunning. And these people, they see the people walking down the street, and they've got this kind of, half of them have got this glazed expression on their face. Sheila went into the tourist place to get some brochures and so on. I couldn't get in because there was 2 or 3 steps and I wasn't about to try and climb up them. And I just thought I'd do some people watching. It's wonderful. And this chap came up the street the other side, fortunately, and he had a rope behind him, and he had 5 wolves, right? And they weren't Alsatians. They looked just like wolves. And they seemed pretty happy. The tails were wagging. But you know, I thought, and he was greeting all the sort of spaced out ones that were giving out little leaflets and tracts at the side of the road. And this woman came past me and said, "You need one of these." And it was some tractor. And I said, "No, thank you." And she rolled her eyes as much as say, "Oh, you poor little thing," and walked on. It was quite an experience. They have no idea what's up front. No idea at all. They're just living in a total dream world. So we're going to be part of this government, right? Let's just see how the governmental structure works. Turn back to Exodus 18. Exodus 18 and verse 13. This is when Moses was judging the children of Israel. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning until evening. At least now you can send us an email. He'd have to stand in the hot sun all day. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that you do to the people? Why are you sitting there alone, and all the people stand with you from morning until evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, verse 15, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them to know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." What's not good? The way in which he was doing it. "You will surely wear away both he that is with you, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to perform it yourself alone. Hearken now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God shall be with you," and so on. And he goes on down, verse 21. "Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens." And it's rather interesting. I was talking to Philip about this, and he was mentioning in business how this tends to work. Now, when I first started work at age 16, some years ago, I wanted to be a draftsman, and I got a job at Babcock & Wilcox down in South Africa as a very junior draftsman. And the drawing office there had 120 men, split into 10 sections of 10, and each section had a group leader. And I remember asking my immediate superior, why was it like this? And he said, "Well, you know, this is a company that produced huge power stations." He said, "You have one group that does the steelwork. You have one group that does pipe work, cold water pipe work. You have one group that does hot water pipe work. You have one group that does pressure vessels. You have one group that does furnaces. You have one group that does galleries. You have one group that does electronics. You have one group that does hydraulics," and so on. And he said, you know, and he put this huge drawing out of a general arrangement of a whole power station, you know, the couple of hundred feet high, massive thing. He says, "Can you get that all into your head?" You think, He said, "But no," he said, "but these men all work together." And I thought, "Well, this is great." I said, "Well, where do I fit into all this?" "Oh," he says, "well, your job," he says, "you're going to have to get the drawings from all these men and do one general arrangement drawing." He says, "Don't worry, it'll take you 18 months. And it was an experience, because you had to work with each group, and each group was insular. They had their own boss, they did their own thing, but they had to communicate with each other because they had to work together to achieve the goal, which was a power station completely. It was quite fascinating. This is how God's government works, and it works in business as well. So anyway, Moses went ahead and he did this, it worked. And it says, Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. In the New Testament, turn to Ephesians 4. We see the same basic picture of government. Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers." Why? Verse 12. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ." We're still doing that today? Because what I'm trying to do today is to get our minds focused onto who and what we are and where we're going, and frankly, the awesome responsibility that's on each and every one of us, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Why? Because we're going to be like him. We've got to have the same character that he has. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." I remember being ready to give a sermonette just before Passover on the importance of the bread. And I'd seen some point that I thought was just ideal for a sermonette. It was a couple of scriptures and so on. And when I went into the church that day, I got accosted by the pastor, who said, "What were you speaking on again?" And I said, "Well, I was going to speak on the bread." "Oh, well, you can't do that. Here's a letter from the boss, saying that the bread is of no more, it's not that it's not important, but it's the wine, you see. It's the wine, because you see, sin is sin. Sin, all sin is sin. There's no such thing as physical sin. It's all sin. And the blood of Christ covers all sin." I said, "Well, what about the beating that Christ did? Wasn't that a bit silly to go through all that if the bread of Christ means nothing?" "Oh, well, that's what they're saying, so that's what we've got to preach." And I said, "Well, I won't be preaching that. Peace. Have a nice day." And we turned around, got in the car and left. You see, that was being carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That is a blatant deception. Absolutely blatant. You can go to scriptures, by whose stripes you are healed. That's a promise. It's an absolute promise. Look what Christ put up with. Look what he allowed himself to suffer. You know, when he was beaten so bad that he didn't look like a man, he looked like a pile of meat hanging there, with the bones all showing, flesh hanging down in lumps. You know, and he did all that so we can go and claim that sacrifice as payment for the sins that we've committed that have made us sick. Whether they're sins that we've committed or our parents committed. My father always had a problem with kidney stones. His right kidney was a problem. I have a problem with my right kidney, and my son, who's now grinning in front of me, has a problem with his right kidney. Just wait till I get my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather in the White Throne Judgment period. I'll sort him out. You see? It goes on. But somewhere along the line, there was a sin. Is it my fault and I've got kidney stones? No, possibly not. But the fact is, it's a result of a sin that may have been committed several generations before. It doesn't matter. I can go to Christ. I can ask. I can be anointed. And every time it's worked and the stone's gone and I've been returned to normal. Not a very pleasant experience. It's extremely painful. But to turn around and say that sacrifice of Jesus Christ is really not that important, it's all down to the wine, that, I'll tell you what, that is deception. Why? Because wanting to get a particular group. Because when you get a group of 2,000 or 3,000 people all paying tithes, it's a good business, isn't it? As Paul said, they make merchandise of you. Quite incredible. But it says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up to him in all things, which is the head, even Christ," pointing again through the government. It always works. 16, verse 16, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love." Wasn't that what Mr. Armstrong just said just now? You can't do it yourself. You need to have the group. You need to be able to work with a group. So all those stay-at-home people who, "Oh, I'm not sure about this and I'm not sure about that." If there's anybody hearing this, you need to make a decision, because you can't do it yourself. You need to have other people to bounce off. You need to learn. You can learn by helping other people, by being helped from other people. You simply can't do it yourself. But when we get it right, the church grows in love and becomes ready to be the bride of Christ. So where do we start learning government? Well, we start learning government in the family. Ephesians 5. This is a section I've heard many scriptures, many sermons on over the years. It's very, very interesting, because it's probably caused more fights and family feuds than anything else. Because people don't understand what it's really talking about. Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the eternal, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So the wife is therefore a second-class citizen. and she has small feet so she can stand nearer the sink when she washes the dishes, as one of my boys said. That's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. There are two in a marriage. They each have roles. They each have roles. The roles are not one better than the other. As we'll see, the end result is we are joint heirs. It's just that the two halves of government from a different angle. The woman has to learn government because she is subject to her husband. The husband has also then got to learn the other from the other side how to lead. The man needs to learn how to lead, but he has to learn how to lead by considering his wife. Now, for instance, you're all familiar with Proverbs 31, right? There's a verse there that says this woman sees a field and she considers the field and she buys the field. Do you think she just comes in and says, "Oh, hon, I just bought the field off the guy next door here. What do you want for breakfast?" No. She considers the field. She would notice, she would know, because she's fellowshipping with the people next door, for instance, that they've got difficulties and they're looking to sell that field. And she looks at that field and she thinks, "Ooh, if I had that field and do what I'm doing in my field, I could get a lot more out of that field." And she goes to her husband and discusses it with her husband. And they do the sums together. And he says, "Well, all right, see what's going on." It's a joint thing, and she checks back all the time. And the deal at the end would undoubtedly be done between the two men. But you see, it doesn't end there, does it? Because she then gets that field, and she then does to that field what she's done to her fields, and suddenly it starts producing an extra 2 or 3 bushels of barley. And that woman says, "Well, how are you doing this?" So she then shows her. And they then can improve their land. In other words, it's a learning process for everybody. And at the end of the Jubilee, that land goes back to the first person in a better condition than they got rid of it in the first place. But it's two people working together. Yes, the one is a helpmeet. And yes, the other one's got to make the decisions. But there are roles there, and those roles are there for a reason, as we'll see in a minute. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should only be holy and without blemish. That ties in with Revelation 19 verse 7 that we read, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So this governmental structure that we have within the family then, it's where we basically start to learn government. And the application is that it represents what happens between Christ and the church. Because the church is the woman, fellas. We've got to be able to look at it through both eyes, because we become part of the woman. And the woman is marrying Christ, who is effectively the man. That's why you have the interaction. So if you want to know how to approach the husband on something, think about it. How would you approach Christ? It gets to be a little bit more interesting. Verse 28, Ephesians 5:28, it says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." When Christ went through that sacrifice that some people want to disregard, what he was doing was he was doing that for us. He was doing that for his bride. Now that gives you some idea as to where the husband should be coming from, you see, because behind every Proverbs 31 woman, there's got to be a Proverbs 31 man, making it possible for her to be able to do what she's doing. We've had a bit of fun this week going over some of these things, and we're going to be making some changes. Because I'm doing some of the things that I shouldn't be doing. I should be letting my wife do them. So now she's going to find she's got a lot more work to do. Because I did a lot of things when she was teaching, because I had a bit more time than she did. So I took over certain of the financial things and so on. That's not right. It should be her responsibility. So we get it right. She hasn't called me Lord yet, though. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And then he says something really unusual. He says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. He's laying down the framework here for the relationship between a husband and a wife, yes, but he's also laying down the framework for the relationship between the church, the bride, and himself, the Christ, the Saviour. He says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And these are the two areas where some ladies have a problem and some men have a problem. Because men, one of the things that a lot of ladies don't seem to understand, my wife worked at a school and there was, how many teachers? 60? 60 female teachers, and the head was a male, right? And she understood the man, because she knows how a man thinks, because it's something we've discussed and studied over the years, right? And the other teacher could never understand why she could sort him out in 5 minutes and get a decision, because she understood how he thinks. A man is basically single-minded, right? If I'm preparing a sermon, the sky could fall. I'm not interested. I'm a tunnel vision. And I've done it. I've phoned Mr. Bowl sometimes and caught him in the middle of something. And you can tell it takes a few minutes. He's trying desperately to find the tape to stick in to get himself onto the track I'm on, sort of thing. Men are like that. We are single-minded. On the other hand, the ladies have got an amazing mind, because you can concentrate on 16 things at once and do them all fairly well. You have to, because the woman's role is probably the truth to today's society. The woman's role was to bring up the children, to make the home, to hold the family together, to make sure everybody was fed and clothed. Read Proverbs 31. This woman was known because her children were well dressed, her husband was well turned out, they were well fed, she prepared for the winter, and so on. But of course, Christ has done all this for us, hasn't he? He's given us the truth. He's shown us where we're going. He's left us a legacy, a spiritual legacy from Mr. Armstrong, where we can go back and we can go back all the teachings. It's amazing what we've got. Some of these tapes are 20, 30 years old. And yet we've still got them. We can still hear them. Christ is still looking after his bride-to-be. This is 1 Peter we got into. That's right. The relationship between husband and wife and parents and children is designed in such a way as to teach us how government works. You know, government is so vital, because you think about it, we are training to be the government. That's what we're doing. People get all religious. Oh, we're going to be with Jesus. Yes, we are. But not quite in the way they think. Not quite in the way they think. We are part of a government. A government that's got a job to do. And that government has got to, for 1,000 years and for another 100 years after that, get the family of God sorted and finalized and changed into spirit. And then we have the new heaven, the new earth, and this beginning that we don't quite understand, because it's so vast that it's beyond us. The only thing is, of course, it's got to be fantastic. 1 Peter 3. I've seen this one used to beat the ladies over the head many times in the past. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won over by the conversation or conduct of the wives. This is talking to a lady in the church whose husband is not converted. And what it's basically saying to her is, you obey your husband, you be a helpmeet to your husband, in the hope that he might see through the woman's example he opened his mind and God could perhaps work with him. It's interesting that you read through Paul, you have this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And the first two, three times it's mentioned, it's Aquila and Priscilla. And then suddenly as you go in time scale, it changes to Priscilla and Aquila, because it would seem that the woman was playing a much more dominant part from the work point of view than her husband. And it can happen. Let me just see if we can just drop some of this out here. Yeah, down to verse 6, 1 Peter 3, verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Well, that's another one that's caused a lot of funny comments. Basically, Sarah acknowledged that Abraham was the head. She was doing her wifely thing. And then it says in verse 7, I got the second half of verse 6. Whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, your husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. You see, there it is, isn't it? We're heirs together. We're both learning government, but we're learning it from different angles. That's the key, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, the wife has her role. And you know, that's the one role Satan has demolished, doesn't he? The women today, in especially the ones that are in the upper half of the job market, produce a child, and at 8 weeks it's dumped in the nursery while she goes back out to work, does a career. And her contact with that child is cursory over the years. Somebody else is actually bringing up a potential son of God. Think about it. And you look at the stories that come out of some of these places, it's downright scary. That's the one of the most amazing positions on the human level is a mother. Because if you think what she's got to do, she's got to risk her life in childbearing. People die having children. And then you put up with several years of squalling brats and teeth and slobbering and whinging and throwing things. And eventually you sort of get them to the stage where they're just getting enjoyed, but then another one seems to pop up, and then you go through the whole process again. Yeah. But it all tends to end up happy in the end, most of the time. 1 Peter 3, verse 6, I was rather intrigued, and are not afraid with any amazement. That struck me as being a bit of old English, so I've looked at up in the Amplified version. And the Amplified version says, and you are now her true daughters if you do right and let nothing terrify you, right? Not giving way to hysterical fears or letting anxieties unnerve you. That's a female problem. The fella, something will come up and the fella will say, oh, don't worry about it. This headmaster, he had a great idea. He used a stack of inboxes up his side of his desk, and the letter would come in and he'd chuck it. And the principle is that of all the rubbish that he got as a headmaster, only 2 or 3% of it really needed his attention. A lot of it was government twaddle, as he called it. So the deputy head, who was a long-suffering lady, would come in and say, John, how about this? Oh, just hang on a minute. And he, oh, there it is. And he'll sign it and find, there you go. But look at the work he saved himself, you see? Yeah. But the deputy head was, oh, we've got to get this done, we've got to get that done. So this is where the balance comes in between a husband and a wife. The wife, because she's got so many things on her head, I think, is probably one of the things that can cause that. Whereas the man says, you want to leave it, just stick on the pile. Because at some stage you've got to get everything done, haven't we? The female is motivated by emotion. The female is motivated by touch. They like a hug. They like to be kissed, etc. Whereas the fella takes one look at a lady at a distance even, and the eyes start sparkling. That's one of the reasons why women's dress is so important. I'm sorry, ladies, you don't like this, but I had a quote from Mr. Armstrong on this, which I'll not repeat here. But if people go around dressed in such a way as to expose too much flesh, I'm sorry, the fella's eyes go to it, and it doesn't matter if they are 87. Okay? I'll say no more. The point to keep in mind is they're one flesh. If we're married, we're one flesh. Right? And it says in Genesis 2:24, just make a note of it, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Cleave means to cling, to adhere, to be almost joined, but not quite. Not quite one person. And that's the key. It's a family relationship. And this is what some have misunderstood again in the past. Transcript from a sermon by Mr. Armstrong, 1983, October, The Value of Human Life. He said, but God creates in a system of duality. Now, first there was one being, but he wasn't complete and he couldn't reproduce. So God had him make another, a female. And he joined the male and the female together, and they joined together, became a family, one family. Not one person, but two persons making one family. And you see, if you understand this, this is where 99.99999% of all Christians go wrong. They don't understand the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. And God and the Word were two persons, but they were one God family. And God is a family, and God is not a person. God is a family. All this is in caps, by the way. No religion on earth believes that. No religion, but God says it, and God reveals it. God is a family, and God is reproducing himself. But he reads John 1:1, in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and was God. So there you've established the family. We get that picture because of the husband-wife relationship. You know, my wife was Hughes. We got married, she became Henderson. We are one. We have produced a family. And that's what God, we on that physical level, you then learn this is exactly what God is doing. Jesus Christ is the husband. The church is the bride. The role of the bride is the same as the role of the wife. The role of the husband is similar to the role of Christ. Yes, a man should be prepared to lay down his life for his wife. And some have done it. There was one in the paper the other day there where a man literally died trying to save his wife's life. He did, as a matter of fact, save her. But there's a downside from the lady's point of view, because ladies tend to be gullible. The female is more gullible than the male, right? And this is not meant as a criticism, it's an observation. But then think about it. Is the church gullible? Is the church gullible? You don't have to worry about the sacrifice, the bread. And several thousand people said, yeah, that's fine. We'll go along with that. That's gullible. You can wear makeup, it's okay. That's gullible. It's also being deceived. Salesmen know this. Oh, no. Between us, the college closing and us leaving for South Africa, we had to wait about 10 or 11 months for Sheila and the kids to get their visas to be permanent residents down there. So there was no work at that time. It was a bigger mess than now, quite frankly. So I thought I'd try selling double glazing. And you had to go and do presentations to families and then, you know, close the deal and so on and so forth. And we were really blessed with it. But one of the first things my sales manager told me is you never, ever, ever present to the husband. Never. I tried it once and he was dead right. You see, because the woman, you can get the benefits across. You won't have condensation on your windows. It'll cut the noise down. It actually helps you with window cleaning because they stay a lot cleaner. Cuts all the sounds out from outside and makes the house an awful lot warmer. It cuts your central heating bill. A woman understands that. All the fella says, how much is it going to cost? £1,200? Yeah, right. Bye. Cheers. But once you've got the woman, and she says, oh, honey, look, you can't. In the end, okay. And I did it time after time after time, and it virtually never failed. But you see, in this world, we've got it all the wrong way around. We were walking up in, it was Wells, we saw this shop that had all these plaques in the window, all these little funnies. And the one said, it says, he rules the roost, but I rule the rooster. And I thought, yeah, that's the world. That is the world. Unbelievable. You go into Genesis. We can just quickly look at that. This is interesting because There are a number of things here that's not said that you've got to ask the question. First of all, God spent, it looks like, Friday evening and sat on the Sabbath explaining his great overall plan for mankind to Adam and Eve. It seems reasonable. He must have explained his law because, you know, there was sin involved, and sin is the transgression of the law, so they must have been told everything. And then come Sunday morning, Satan suddenly has a go at the woman. Where was the man? Interesting question. Where was the man? Where was the man who was supposed to be protecting his wife? If the man had been there, just as those people that I saw double glazing to, if the man was there, you had to tread very carefully. You sold to the woman, all the time the woman, because the fella is looking, he's not fooled, right? He's got to be convinced financially, and that's not easy, especially when you're selling something that probably takes 6, 7, 8, 9 years to pay you back, right? Where was the man? So Satan gets the woman alone, and what does he say to her? Has God said you can eat of everything in the garden? Well, yeah, but we can't have that tree. Why? Well, we're not allowed to eat that tree. And Satan says, you know what? God's not telling you all the story here. You see, you're not going to die. You are an immortal soul already. Now, you spent all Friday night and all Saturday listening to God, giving you all his rules, yeah? All his rules and regulations. What do you think? It's a lot, isn't it? Now then, listen to me. You are free. You can choose. If you choose to have that fruit on that so-called forbidden tree, what it really means is you can set the rules. You can set your own rules. You don't have to listen to God. Frankly, you don't even need God anymore. You can set your own rules. This appealed to the woman, and she was taken in by it. She was totally deceived. She was sold. She was sold, wasn't she? And she took an apple, had a bite and thought, this is rather good. And she went to her husband. Then what happened? What happened then? It would be wonderful to know. Did she nag him? Did she throw one of those hissy fits? If you don't eat this thing, you don't love me anymore. She couldn't have said she'd run home to mother because she didn't have one. Or was it just a, listen, I've just been talking to Satan. And go through the whole story. But you see, it says quite clearly, Adam was not deceived. So what really happened? We don't know. But it happened. But it happened. And it happened because the female was gullible. Is this not what's happened in the church? Is this not what's happened in the church? All those people out there, if they all just turned around and said, we want what Mr. Armstrong has taught. We don't want to change it. We want to stick with it. We've got to hang on to it because that's what we were given by Jesus Christ. Where would the division be? Where would the division be? We would all be in total unity. And if the ministers were all preaching that, we wouldn't have the problem. The church would be unified. But you see, God has allowed the church to split because what he wants to know is, what are you all made of? He tested Abraham. All right, Abraham was being tested for a very, very high position in God's government. But we're all being tested. We're all being tested. People have got some horrendous problems, particularly in families where one belongs to one group and one belongs to another group and one's not belonging to anything anymore. It must be horrendous to live under those circumstances. But God is trying us all to see what we're made of, to see if we can make it, if we qualify, if we actually qualify. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. This is another scripture that has caused a lot of hassles. Let the woman learn in silence and in all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, that can be tough, I can imagine, for a woman sometimes. However, think of it on the church level. It's 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Think of it on the church level. Is the bride going to do any of this with Christ around? Is the bride of Christ going to turn around to Christ and say, we don't want to do that. That galaxy, no, it's not, pink's not the right colour for it. That, we're on a blue galaxy over there. I don't think so. That's why these things are here, so that each of us learn our roles. Because in learning those roles, we learn government. And that's what we are here for. And verse 14, 1 Timothy 2, verse 14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She committed the original transgression, but so did Adam. And the penalty for that was to be thrust out of the garden. And 6,000 years later, here we are now literally picking up the bits. This deception was shown in makeup, particularly. Mr. Armstrong did a Pastor General's report in November the 2nd. He said how subtly Satan used makeup to start the church off track. He goes into the fact that Satan has deceived the whole world. And the Apostle Paul even said, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted. That's 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Do you think the same wily Satan could not deceive people in God's church today? Of all people on earth, we are the very ones he wants most to deceive. He already has deceived the rest of the world. He's done that. And remember, a deceived person does not know that he or she has been deceived. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been deceived. That's a bit of double talk, but that's the way it is. Yet Satan did get to our wives. They certainly had no evil motives. Even as Mother Eve had none. Had they not repented and accepted Christ and come into the church? There were no evil motives or intentions. Look, they saw no harm in it. They themselves would look good to the world. Makeup on the face would be pleasant to the eyes. And it was intellectual to follow intellectual liberals in the ministry. And then in brackets and capitals he's got no longer. Exclamation mark. Who reasoned that this little detail and that little point could be interpreted to see no harm in it? And after all, if we don't see any harm in it, isn't it all right to do what the world does? And that's where the problem is. It's come out of her. None of this world's going to survive. It's all going to be flattened, destroyed, wiped out. And he then gets rather heavy with the bold and the caps, and if I start trying to lift my voice along here, we'll blow the microphone off, because that's what he did. He said, it was all done so subtly, that's how Satan works. God's church, the now imminent bride of Christ, is not going to rise to meet the returning Christ in the air with painted faces and plucked and repainted eyebrows. That got it straight, didn't it? You see, when you compare, that's where I got the whole idea of putting this together, when you compare the bride of Christ to Christ and that relationship, and then bring backwards to our physical relationship with our wives, you then see how it works. So how do we avoid being deceived? Well, it's actually easy. It is actually very easy. If we earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints, and then we hold that truth fast, it's going to be very hard to deceive us. If somebody comes to you today and says, you don't have to worry about the bread, a Passover, it's a waste of time, just stick to the wine, you can turn around and say, bye, go walkies, catch you up later. In history, any historian will tell you that if you can destroy the family, you will destroy the nation. That's a fact. You can check it. Any of the big civilizations, towards the end, homosexuality became rife. Husband and wife became separated. Women had many partners. The children grew up, wild. But what do we have today? There was a lady I saw in this morning's paper. This is hard to take in. She left a 10-year-old boy and a 14-year-old girl alone, for she went on a weekend binge drinking, right? She was 33 years old. The children were in a flat. They showed you pictures of just marble. There was dog feces all over the place. A dead parrot in a cage, rotting. What chance have those children got of learning government? Nothing. Here's what happens. A child grows up today, and 51% of the children in this country are in dysfunctional families. To keep them quiet, they're fed on 42-inch coloured televisions, Xboxes, Y boxes, Z boxes, and mobile phones, and all the other boxes. By the time they're 3 years old, they know how to change the videos or the DVDs or the Blu-rays or whatever the latest fandangle is, right? To get food, oh yeah, TV dinner in the microwave for 2-3 minutes, slap it down in front of the kid, if they're lucky. We had children coming to school, and I went and watched one morning, and there's little kids, 5 and 6 year old, come to school with a shirt and a thin pullover on when there was 6 inches of snow on the ground and a gale blowing. And the mother is talking to another mother at the top of the road with a thick coat on with a cigarette dangling out of her mouth, and she then goes and jumps in her car and goes home, and these people are on benefits. And this is a family where this lady had had 5 different husbands, 5 different children, and so on. Quite incredible. Dysfunctional. The child then is growing up in that family, then goes to school. And the school have been totally tied up. They can give them a time out. Wow. They can give them detention. Ah, horror. That's it. And what does the child do? Gives them a mouthful. Gives them a mouthful. So there's no discipline, there's no learning of government in the school. Then they come out into society and you see them on the motorways. They'll cut you up, they'll nearly ram you off the road, and most of them are young girls, strangely enough. They seem to be getting more and more aggressive than the young fellas. When this country gets hit, back in the war, we had 19-year-old young men jumping in Spitfires and taking off to fight off German bombers. 18 and 19 year olds, some of them were, right? 18 and 19 year old. What could an 18 or a 19 year old do today? Not a lot. Not a lot. It's very, very sad. A nation needs, let's say, Mr. Armstrong, read. Mr. Armstrong, personal, what's wrong with government? This is The Plain Truth, January 1985, just a year before he died. We need government. The alternative is anarchy. And isn't that what we're seeing today in many places? Governments of nations over the world do work for peace, even fight a war for peace. How dumb is this now? And we still have wars. I know that responsibility of the chief office in government weighs heavily on men in such high office. I have talked with many heads of state who admit privately that they face problems beyond human power to solve. Why anybody wants to be the president of the United States of America beats me. He needs his head read because he's got a serious problem. Some world leaders have said humanity's only hope lies in a single world government over all nations with only one military force, yet at the same time, in the same breath, they admit the impossibility of man to produce it. An editorial some time ago in US News and World Report stated in a different way that it would now seem the only hope for human survival lies in the intervention of a strong hand from someplace. Well, the good news is that's going to happen, and very soon. Who is going to bring this about? And his new bride. Do you want to solve the problems of the world? Well, we're going to get the chance. We're going to get the chance. This is what we are making ourselves ready for. Praying with Christ for 1,000 years. One way to achieve that goal by making ourselves ready. This is what God expects of us right now. By earnestly contending for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, and by holding fast to what we were taught by God's end time apostle. That's what we've got to do. In any situation, by looking at the relationship between Christ and the church, we get some idea as to how we should interact between husband and wife on a physical level. Remember, we are training for a future that is totally incredible. We, as the bride of Christ, are going to occupy the holy city. If you want an address, there is not going to be another address forever that is going to be like that one. And when you go out, when we go out to do anything for God the Father, we go with the full authority of, as Mr. Waterhouse used to call it, headquarters. Not just the headquarters of the church, not just the headquarters of the universe, the headquarters of the God family where God the Father and Jesus Christ are there. That's where we are going to be within that 1,500 mile square city. The rest of the family of God will populate the rest of the earth. It'll be a whole different structure. We're going to be pillars in that very temple within that city of God. Now it gets a bit more personal, doesn't it? And we as the bride of Christ are going to be at the core of government. The absolute core. Like today, you have Mr. Cameron, who will have Mr. Grove, and, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, Minister of Defence, Minister of Internal Affairs, maybe. Maybe three, four people. And when something comes up, he'll have them in his office, and they'll have a powwow. And they'll say, right, this is what we need to push. Right, and at the moment, it's bash Europe. That's the big push today, bash Europe. So then they get the rest of the cabinet in, and they say, right, this is what's going to be. We're going to bash Europe, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to pull back this power, and chuck this lot out, and do this, and do that, and do the next thing. Then they call the chief whip in, and they tell him straight, you get out of there, get to the troops, this is the direction we're going in. Right? And then, in Parliament then, the Parliament then decides which way the vast majority of the people in the country then are going to go, whether they like it or not, right, in man's government. We form that group of three or four round the Prime Minister. We're not even part of the cabinet. We are part of that really inner core. That's the position that we've been offered. We're going to work with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and David and all those great men of the Old Testament. We're going to be bumping into those on a daily basis, in all probability. That's the future that we've got. And it's not just for the millennium. It's not for the White Throne Judgment Period. It's for the whole of eternity. So if you're wondering why it gets rough, the price is well worth all the effort.